We're recording the FAQs that were posted in the month of August 2014 at the iswasandwillbe.com website. And so we will continue now with the next FAQ. And this one is entitled, Does the New Testament Teach Tithing? Hello, Mike. I've read several books of the Bible, and I'm starting on John today. I find his words so comforting. What's your scriptural finding on tithes? I believe, and I've prayed for understanding, that tithing was under the old covenant and therefore does not apply to us today. Any information would be helpful, and thank you for your continued prayers. I greatly appreciate and value them. Signed, Kay. Hi, Kay. You asked, what is your scriptural finding on tithes? The answer is that nowhere in the New Testament do we have one single example of a minister of God teaching tithing or passing a plate at a church service. This is what Christ told all of his followers in Matthew 10, verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. The Apostle Paul made it clear that he did receive support from some of the churches who freely gave him their support, but it was never, ever because he demanded it of them. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. When Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service, he's not insinuating that he demanded wages of them. What he is telling these ungrateful Corinthians is that other churches freely and cheerfully helped him in his ministry, and he gratefully took wages of them to do God's service to the Corinthians. Never once do we ever have one example of any of Christ's apostles soliciting funds from any church for themselves or for the ministry they performed. The Corinthians were carnal babes in Christ and were not yet cheerful givers, while the Philippians were cheerfully insisting that they take part in Paul's ministry to the Corinthians, and they freely and cheerfully communicated with Paul concerning giving to him in support of his ministry. Philippians 4, verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, i.e. and went south to Corinth, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but only you. You only. The verse that you will see quoted in many churches in support of giving tithes and offerings to that particular church really had nothing to do with the apostles seeking money for themselves or for the support of their preaching of the gospel. The gospel was always preached and freely given by the apostles of Christ. They never once in Scripture ever asked for financial support. Here is that verse which is so twisted by those who either don't know any better or who simply don't care what is the truth. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Upon the first of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. That there be no gatherings when I come. The subject under discussion is an offering Paul was gathering from the Gentile churches to take up to the poor saints in Jerusalem who were enduring a very prolonged drought and who needed physical help from the Gentile churches. It had nothing to do with Paul's personal need for spreading the gospel, nor did it have anything to do with a building program or any other such thing. I hope this helps you to see that tithing is not a New Testament doctrine, but rather this is the principle by which Christ works in his elect under the new covenant, which he now enjoys with those in whom he dwells. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Every man according as he purposed in his heart, So let him give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Your brother in Christ, Mike. We'll move on to our next FAQ, which is entitled, Why did Jesus lament Israel's blindness if he blinded them? Greetings. I was looking for an answer to this on your website and did a search but couldn't find what I was looking for, so I hope you don't mind if I ask you directly. My apologies for the length of the question. One verse that has been troubling me recently is Matthew 23:37, when Jesus laments over Jerusalem. He clearly states that he longed or desired or willed, depending on the translation, to gather Jerusalem's children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but Jerusalem isn't willing. A rudimentary reading of it makes it seem like Jesus or God's will was thwarted, that it was Jesus' will versus Jerusalem's will, and Jerusalem's will won. Why did Jesus lament over something that he himself, or God, had caused? Why give any credit to Jerusalem's will as having any power when God controls Jerusalem and all of creation's will? Jesus does not appear to be lamenting over the fact that it had to be this way, or that it was an unfortunate part of the plan, but rather over the fact that Jerusalem was not willing to cooperate, and thus Jesus' longing was not fulfilled. I once read about there being a duality to God's will, and that there is his desired will that expresses his desire or wishing of something to happen, but he will not enforce it and let nature take its course, so to speak. And then there is his perfect will, where he actively brings about his desires' results and nothing can thwart him. I didn't want to believe in that because I believe God's will is God's will. And if he wants something, he's going to get it because he's God. But throughout the Bible, God echoes similar sentiments of the wishing or desiring of a different result than what ends up happening due to mankind's stubbornness and sin, or when he expresses regret over an outcome as though the final result wasn't what he intended, even though he caused events to unfold as they did, such as Genesis 6:6 or Samuel 15:34. If anything happens, it's because God wills it, desires it, requires it to be so. So then why does he lament or regret as though he had no control over the final results? Any help for this question that you could provide, even pointing me in the direction of an article if you've already addressed this type of question, would be greatly appreciated. Thank you. Kind regards. Signed, R. Hi, R. Thank you for your question. You are asking the same question we all ask when our eyes are open to understand that God truly is working all things after the counsel of his own will, and that his will is not dependent upon anything mankind may or may not choose to do. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. The reason we fail to understand why God makes this statement and at the same time tells us it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth is that we do not understand that God is deliberately deceiving those who are not given to understand that truth is only to be found in the sum of his word, line upon line, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Psalm 119:160, the sum of thy word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances endures forever, which is ASV. Isaiah 28:9-10, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. But, verse 13, The word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. The reason we cannot understand why God tells us that he is working all things after the counsel of his own will, and then laments that Jerusalem does not accept his and their Messiah, is that we do not yet fully appreciate the fact that Christ is deliberately speaking in parables to keep the multitudes from understanding the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and that when a prophet is deceived, it is the Lord who has deliberately deceived that prophet. Ezekiel 14, 9 and 10. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeks unto him. Matthew 13, 9 through 13. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speak you unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. So that is the biblical answer to your question, when we consider that the sum of God's word is truth, and that it is purposefully written in a way that is line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. The sovereign God has decided and decreed that he has deceived that prophet, and that he will now punish that prophet and those who listen to that prophet. He then tells us that he has deceived the multitudes so that he can reveal himself and his plan and purpose to but a few, who he will then use to show mercy to the many who he has deliberately deceived. Romans 11, 30 through 32. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. I hope this helps you to understand why the Bible appears to contradict itself so many times concerning God saying that he repents of this or that, and why Christ laments Israel's blindness. I suggest that if you want a deeper appreciation of how to understand the Bible as the apostles understood it, that you read the article Rightly Dividing the Word, which is located at the Essential Reading section of iswasandwillbe.com and is also included in the audios in that section on his branch. Your brother in Christ, Mike. The next FAQ that was posted in August 2014 is entitled, Is the Church Always Babylon? Mike, when Paul speaks of the church, is he always referring to Babylon, particularly in this verse, or am I way off? Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Thanks. Signed, Jay. Hi, Jay. Thank you for your question. You ask, when Paul speaks of the church, is he always referring to Babylon, particularly in Colossians 1:24, or am I way off? The answer is that yes, in time, these words will encompass even those who are now Babylon, but no, Babylon is not his body, which is the church in this verse. I know that sounds confusing, and will take quite a few verses of scripture to clear this up, so please be patient with me. You'll never understand the answer to this question you ask until you understand that God tells us that he, as Abraham in type and shadow, has two sons by two wives who typify two covenants. The first son is of the bondwoman, the last son is of the free woman. Galatians 4:22-26. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the bondwoman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Not one Christian in 1,000 can grasp how Jerusalem that is now equates to this Agar, Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Revelation 12 gives us insight into the meaning of both Galatians 4 and Colossians 1:24. In Revelation 12, we have a woman and a man-child. Both belong to God, but both are different stages of God's church. The woman and the man-child are the same as the two sons of the two wives. It is the dream is one principle that we see throughout the scriptures. The woman of Revelation 12 is God's first church out of whom the man-child comes. But while we're told the woman flees into the wilderness, we are also told that her man-child son is caught up to heaven and to God's throne. Revelation 12:1-9. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. It is right at this point that we're told that a mighty war takes place in heaven. We continue with verse 7-9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now we have the man-child in heaven, and the great red dragon, the devil, is cast out into the earth where the woman is. Notice that she is not caught up to heaven with her man-child son. This all makes perfect sense to those who are granted to know that heaven in Scripture is not a geographical location, but is rather the realm of the Spirit, the kingdom of God within us, in which the judgment of our old, rebellious first man Adam takes place. We are seated with Christ in the heavens, even as judgment is now upon the house of God within us. Ephesians 2:6. God raised us from death to life with Christ Jesus, and he has given us a place beside Christ in heaven. Like our Lord, all who are in him are in heaven, even while we are yet here on this earth. John 3:13. And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. This man-child is not speaking of our head, Christ. Rather, this man-child is that part of God's church which has come out of that woman of Revelation 18:4. This man-child is those who are promised to rule the nations of Revelation 2 verses 26 and 27. This man-child is the body of Christ, which is seated with him in the heavens of Ephesians 2:6, and is no longer in the wilderness with the woman out of whom he has come. Revelation 12 verses 10 through 13. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And verse 14, And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. We are this wife, this woman, when we are in Babylon. Babylon is this woman of Revelation 12, and we are not yet seated in the heavens with our head, Christ, of Ephesians 2:6, while we are yet in this woman. We spend a symbolic 3.5 years in Babylon, resisting the witness of God's elect, and then we spend 3.5 years witnessing against Babylon. Revelation 12:14 again, And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, i.e. 3.5 years, from the face of the serpents, of the serpent. And Revelation 11, verse 3, And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, i.e. 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. We read the first verses of Revelation 12 like we read the first verses of Job, and we are blinded to see what is said later about the woman going into the wilderness while her son is caught up to God and his throne. After being told that Job was a good man who feared God and hated evil, we are blinded to the greater truth, which informs us that Job's righteousness was self-righteousness, which led him to contend with, reprove, and condemn his own Maker, Job 40 verses 1 through 8. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up your loins now like a man. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. Will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous? The ally of this woman, who is clothed with the sun, and who has the crown of 12 stars, and who has the moon under her feet, is not the God of the heavens. Her ally, who keeps her from being swallowed up by the flood which comes out of the mouth of the dragon, is the earth. Revelation 12, verses 15 and 16, And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. While the dragon is very much upset with the woman, he does not make war with her. Rather, he makes war with the remnant of her seed who keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus Christ. See this in the next verse, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, the dragon makes war with those who are caught up unto God and to his throne, while the woman is at peace with the earth, which is taking in all of the deadly lies that come out of the mouth of the dragon. The woman of Revelation 12 is Babylon, and the Babylon of Paul's day was the synagogue. It was out of the synagogues of that day that God's church was called. Just look at what Paul did even after affirming that his focus was no longer on his own kin, the Jews, in Acts 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." But where did they then go to turn to the Gentiles? The answer to that question is revealed in the very next chapter, chapter 14, verse 1. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they both went together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude both of Jews and also of the Greeks believed." So when Paul tells us that he is filling up in his body that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church, he is speaking primarily of those like you and me who are being called out of Babylon, which is the church of God, the bondwoman. Revelation 18:4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." So the truth is just as Paul explains it in Galatians 3 and 4. There is a physical seed of Abraham, and there is a spiritual seed of Abraham. Both are the seed of Abraham. Both are his called out ones, his church. And both belong to God, who is clear in proclaiming to us that all things are of him, and that as Abraham has two wives and two sons, one by each wife, each wife typifies a separate covenant. Romans 11:36, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." In Galatians 4, verses 22 and 23, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman, is just as true today as it was when Paul wrote those words, because, according to Paul here in this same book, being in Abraham is a matter of being in Christ, in Galatians 3, verse 29. "And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." As little as this truth is accepted, and as much as it is hated and labeled as a replacement therapy, this is still the truth. God no longer considers physical birth to be of any spiritual significance. And a physical Jew to Christ is not a Jew at all unless he is in Christ. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Those who will tell you the spirit is the letter utterly despise that word "not" and go to great mental exercises to explain it away, but it is still right there staring them in the face. God does not see things in the same way the natural man sees them. Physical Jerusalem is no longer to be considered the capital of God's kingdom, and is now no more than Hagar and her son of a bondmaid from God's perspective. Galatians 4, verses 24 and 25, "Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem." The Holy Spirit tells us that physical Jerusalem, which now is Hagar, and her son is called the son of the bondmaid. He too is also called the seed of Abraham, but only in an outward carnal manner, which is of no value to God. Christ acknowledges the same truth, which simply cannot be received by the natural man, in John 8:37 and 39. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So there it is. There are those who are Christ's church by the bondmaid who want to kill Christ. And there are also those who are Christ's church by the free woman who are willing to die with Christ at the hands of the seven churches of Asia who have forsaken Christ and his Christ. 2 Timothy 1:15. This you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. These are the same churches of Asia to whom the book of Revelation is addressed. Why is John on Patmos writing to the people who had forsaken the Apostle Paul? It is because they had turned against the Apostle John also. 3 John 1:9-11. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God. That is why the book of Revelation is addressed to the seven churches of Asia. Those seven churches of Asia are the symbol of all the church, which turned away from the doctrines of the apostles and apostatized before their death. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Yes, of course, that is primarily an inward and spiritual statement. But when I say primarily, I'm not denying that it first had a physical outward manifestation by which we are made to understand its primary inward application. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. 1 Corinthians 15:22-23, but as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And 1 Corinthians 15:45-46. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So we are made to understand that Christ died for all men, and that each in his own order will receive that salvation. So to answer your question concerning Colossians 1:24, Paul is speaking of the church which is his body, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. This is not the son of the bondwoman stage of God's church. That stage of God's church will in time also come out of Babylon and will die to the flesh. But Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, will not be made heir with the son of the free woman. Galatians 4:30-31. Nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. But the son of the free woman must be the son of the bondwoman first. That is how we are able to live every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and keep the things written therein, which is Matthew 4:4 and Revelation 1:3. your brother in Christ, Mike. Our next FAQ is entitled, What is the state of the spirit that returns to God? Hello, Mike. The scripture in Ecclesiastes 12:7 says when a man dies, his body goes back to the ground, but his spirit goes back to God. If the dead knows nothing, what is the state of the spirit that's gone back to God? Thanks for an early reply. Signed, R. Hi, R. Thank you for your question. Here's the verse you reference. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. You ask, if the dead know nothing, what is the state of this spirit that is gone back to God? The answer to that question can be found in Psalms 104, where we read this, in verses 24 through 30. O God, how manifold is your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom you have made to play therein. These wait all upon you, that you may give them their meat in due season. That you give them, they gather. They open their hand. They are filled with good. You hide your face. They are troubled. You take away their breath. They die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. The Hebrew word translated spirit in verse 30 is ruach, Strong's number H7307. It happens to be the very same Hebrew word that's translated as breath in the previous verse. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So what we are really being told is that God takes away our spirit and we die. We do not go to heaven as a so-called immortal soul. We are plainly told that the soul that sins, which is all men, shall die, Ezekiel 18:4-20. So the state of the spirit of which you inquire is the same state it was before any of us were created. We are plainly told that you shall send forth your spirit, they are created. In other words, we were not created before God sent forth his spirit to give life to our physical created bodies. This is made doubly clear in Ecclesiastes 3, where we read in verses 18 through 21, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalls the son of man befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? Solomon tells us clearly that which befalls the son of man befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that man has no preeminence above a beast. When Solomon asks, who knows, in verse 21, he's challenging the pagan idea and doctrine of an immortal soul. And he is revealing that men are no different than a beast as far as the spirit that is within them. And he informs us that they all go to one place, the dust. Once again, because the translators of the King James Version of the scriptures believed in the false doctrine of an immortal soul, they translated the Hebrew word ruach in verse 19 as breath, but they translated the very same Hebrew word ruach as spirit when it suits their purpose in verse 21. I hope all these verses of Scripture helps you to see that the state of the spirit that returns to God, who gave it, is the same state of the spirit it was before God gave it a physical body to give that body life. I hope you can now agree with the Apostle Paul that without a resurrection, they that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished because they were not a separate conscious spirit until that time of the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 18. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The false doctrine of an immortal soul renders the biblical doctrine of a resurrection of the dead as little less than useless, because death is put on par with judgment, and there's no further need for judgment after death according to the generally accepted doctrine of both the Protestant and Catholic churches. Your brother, who lives in hope of the resurrection, Mike. And now we come to our last FAQ, which was posted in the month of August in 2014. And this one is entitled, Spiritual Significance of Assyria. Greetings, Mike. I just want to know the spiritual significance of the Assyrian in the Bible, or the spirit of Assyria, the king of Assyria, what it is, how it operates, and all that. Thank you so much for taking time to always respond to my question. I learn a lot. God bless. Signed, N. Hi, N. Thank you for your question. You say, I just want to know the scriptural significance of the Assyrians in the Bible, or the spirit of Assyria, the king of Assyria. What is it? How it operates and all that. Assyria is the country to whom God sent the prophet Jonah. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh. Jonah preached to Nineveh, and its king and its people repented. The way the book of Jonah ends is with Jonah upset with God for saving Nineveh. We'll see in a moment what that means, but first, let me answer your question concerning the spiritual significance of Assyria. It will help us to understand the spiritual significance of Assyria if we can first understand that both Nineveh and Babylon are in the land of Assyria. Both countries were used by God to punish his own rebellious people. The kingdom of northern Israel was first carried away captive by the Assyrian king of Nineveh, whose name was Tiglath-Pileser. Just a few years later, Nineveh was conquered by the Babylonians. Shortly after the Babylonians conquered Nineveh, they expanded the borders of their empire by conquering the southern nation of Judah, which was also carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Just like the king of Nineveh, Nebuchadnezzar was dealt with by God through the prophet Daniel, and he too was converted and proclaimed the God of Daniel to be the only God. Here are the accounts of the conversions of both of these kings and their kingdoms. Jonah 3, verses 3 through 10. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robes from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. The people of Nineveh and the king of Nineveh turned every one from his evil way and from the violence that was in their hands, and God received their repentance. But this is what happened with Jonah when God saved Nineveh from utter destruction. This is how the book of Jonah ends, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O God, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents you of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech you, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, do you well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, and it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement wind, east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, you have had pity on the gourd, for the which you have not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right and their left hand, and also much cattle? The book of Jonah ends with Jonah reproving God for saving Nineveh. Now, here's the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon, in Daniel 4, verses 30 through 37. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I've built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what do you? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Again, there is a great lesson in the conversion of these two Babylonian kings, which we will discuss after we discover the spiritual significance of both Assyria and Babylon, who are really both the same peoples, and as we see above, are both used to give us the same spiritual lesson. Before these kings and their kingdoms are saved, this is how they're used in God's service. This is the spiritual significance of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, who are also Assyrians. Isaiah 10, verses 1 through 7. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and the right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he means not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. There it is. There is the spiritual significance of the Assyrians and of the Babylonians. The staff is their hand, is the rod of God's anger. The staff in their hand is God's indignation. In spiritual terms, Assyria and Babylon are both used of God to keep us captive in false doctrines, which keep us blinded from the doctrines of Christ, while at the same time oppressing us and punishing us for our own submission to the false doctrines of Babylon, which deny the doctrines of Christ, and decree unrighteous decrees, and right grievousness which they have prescribed. Isaiah 10, verses 1 and 2 again. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and them and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. That is exactly what the doctrines of Babylon produce within us when we prescribe such grievous decrees as eternal torment in literal flames of fire, and use such false and grievous decrees to extort the widows and rob from those who do not know that our loving Father, the fatherless, whose only father is the devil himself. That is what Christ has to say to the children of the very same people to whom Isaiah 10 is addressed, to the Jews which believed on him, but who at the same time wanted to stone him. John 8, verses 31 to 44. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How say you, we shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abide ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Assyria and Babylon, spiritually, are those who the Lord uses to punish us for our own rebelliousness against him. The fact is that Abraham himself was called out of Assyria and Babylon from Ur of the Chaldees. That again is a type of where we all come from spiritually. We are all first carried away to Babylon before we're delivered out of that corruption. It is Babylon and its heartless ministers who are used of God to bring us to our wits' end before we're given to see where we are and to repent of all of her doctrine and to begin to come out of her, of Revelation 18:4. Those Jews which believed on Christ had no idea that it was actually in their hearts to stone their own Savior. John 7, verses 19 and 20. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go you about to kill me? The people answered and said, You have a devil. Who goes about to kill you? So it is with you and me at first. We don't even know that we've been harboring hatred towards others, and are therefore murderers in the eyes of God. 1 John 3:15, Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We are all guilty of hating our brother at some time. Babylon teaches us to do so when it partakes in the affairs of this age and encourages its victims to go to war against their brothers and to fight for God and country. We've all been part of that system, and we have all witnessed how the shepherds of Babylon will steal from the widows and the fatherless. And yet that entire system is nothing more or less than the rod of God's indignation upon us while we are in that rebellious and stubborn part of our experience of evil, which the Lord himself has given to the sons of men to humble us. Ecclesiastes 1:13. I applied my heart to inquiring and exploring by wisdom concerning all that is done under the heavens. It is an experience of evil Elohim has given to the sons of humanity to humble them by it. Psalms 90 verse 3, You turn man to destruction and say, Return, you children of men. Proverbs 16:4, The Lord has made all these things, has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And Isaiah 63:17, O Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways, and hardened our hearts from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribe of your inheritance. It is all of God who is working all things after the counsel of his own will, of Ephesians 1:11. But now I want to return to the spiritual significance of the conversion of the king of Nineveh and all of his kingdom, and the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Babylon and all of his kingdom. The spiritual significance of the conversion of these kings and their kingdoms is the inevitable predestinated salvation of all who are in Adam. 1 Colossians 15:22, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the true gospel of the kingdom of God, and it permeates Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, And the Lord said unto Cain, Why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. 2 Samuel 14:14. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither does God respect any person, for does he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him? John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. 1 Timothy 4:9-11. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So in the end, the kings of Assyria and Babylon are spiritual types of our evil old man, who God uses to correct us when we rebel against him and his laws and his commandments. Jeremiah 2:19. Your own wickedness shall correct you, and your backslidings shall reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and that my fear is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. The principalities and powers within us are the kingdoms which the Old Testament kings of Nineveh and Babylon typify. God uses the wicked men within us as his own rod and his own sword to correct us and to reprove us. Psalm 17:13. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is your sword. After God has used the wicked nations and principalities within us to correct and to reprove us, then he will set about to save us from our old dying condition and composition by the destruction of those things within us which are enmity against him and his doctrines and his commandments. Jeremiah 30:11. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations whither I scatter you. Yet will I not make full end of you, but I will correct you in measure, and will not leave you altogether unpunished. Here's the spiritual fulfillment of that verse in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I hope all these verses have served to help you to see the spiritual significance of who the kings of Assyria and Babylon are. And I pray that you are also given to see that, like Jonah, the self-righteous Pharisee within us all does not want to share the love of our Heavenly Father with mere Ninevites, who represent the Gentiles to whom Christ has come, and who also represent all men whom he is in the process of saving. Your brother who is grateful that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth of 1 Timothy 2:4. Mike.